There was a book published recently by molecular biologist. Am I saying that right? Thank you, Sherry. Actually, no, that's correct. It's called The God Gene, How Faith is Hardwired into Our Genes. This is a real book by a molecular biologist. The author, Dean Hammer, is the chief of gene structure at the National Cancer Institute. He claims to have discovered the gene that's responsible for human spirituality. This is a real thing. You might have seen it on the cover of Time magazine a couple weeks ago. He discovered it while conducting a survey on smoking and addiction for the National Cancer Institute. As part of his study, he had people take a personality test. And one of the personality traits it measured was what they call self-transcendence, which consisted of three traits. One of the traits was self-forgetfulness, or the ability to get lost in an experience. Another one was transpersonal identification, or a feeling of connectedness to a larger universe. And the third thing it measured in the personality test was mysticism, or an openness to things not literally provable. This is on a personality test, National Cancer Institute, studying addiction. They found that people who measured high in self-transcendence had a gene, this very specific gene that was very active or whatever. It was the God gene, they said. This is really? He did note that he only tested a few genes, so there could be hundreds of others involved as well. But he did know this one was particularly active in transcendent people. His conclusion is clear. Our spirituality is actually a chemical reaction. Isn't that great? The reason a book like this is even read, though, or discussed, is because it addresses a fundamental question of man. Why is there spirituality in religion? You know, Time magazine in the article about the book said, this is what Time says, God is a concept that appears in human cultures all over the globe, regardless of how geographically isolated they are. When tribes living in remote areas come up with a concept of God as readily as nations living shoulder to shoulder, it's a fairly strong indication that the idea is preloaded in the genome rather than picked up on the fly. Isn't that great? Basically, they say that since God appears in cultures everywhere around the world, and it doesn't seem to matter if the cultures are way obscure or close together, it doesn't matter if they're urban or far out, they all seem to come up with the same crazy idea of God, of the need for religion. Therefore, it doesn't seem that it can't be something that we just kind of pick up. It must be something that's in us. That's what Time magazine's quote said. Then naturally, the article sets out all sorts of theories as how do we get these spirituality genes. Some would say it's amazing evolution, right? Humans who developed a spiritual sense thrived, gave this trait to their offspring. And then those who didn't have it died out because the chaos of the world was too much for them. So spiritual people thrive. They say it's clear that spirituality also seems to help people organize society. Therefore, humanity needed it, so evolution gave it to them. That's great. In theories like this, evolution is given an almost godlike tone in meeting man's needs. It's not, you know, and evolution just talks about random, purposeless processes. But this thing's claiming it kind of knows what we need and provides it for us. Others say this God gene research just proves that there is no God that people are connecting with, and we are, in the words of the author Hammer, just a bunch of chemical reactions running around in a bag. Our spirituality is just a chemical reaction. But Hammer does say, my findings are agnostic on the existence of God. If there's a God, there's a God. Just knowing what brain chemicals are involved in acknowledging that is not going to change the fact. Basically, he's saying, and rightly, that even if there is a real physical genetic thing that happens to us in spirituality, it doesn't actually affect whether God exists or not. You see that? I mean, actually, it's a true statement. If there is something genetic in us, it really doesn't. It happens apart from whether there's a God or not. This is a good lesson on how believers, I think, are to think about these many discoveries of these scientific disciplines. And the reason I bring this up is I think we often tend to do one of two things that I think both are wrong. I think we either tend to believe everything somebody with education says. They're intelligent, they're experts, they do scientific studies. What they say must be right. What do I know? Who am I to say they're wrong? Or we say the opposite. Oh, all these guys they're all clamoring in the dark, they're antagonistic towards God and religion, and they're just out to get people of faith. Everything they say is nonsense. We tend to go one way or the other. I think both of these positions are wrong. Surely there are folks who are out simply to attack ideas of God. Absolutely. And faith, and they will, in the name of science and logic, do whatever they can to discredit it. Certainly. But that has not been my experience with most folks doing research. I don't know about you guys. They're simply bound. I think they really are trying to find out what's true. But they're bound by certain presuppositions, which make them theorize the way they do. One of the prevailing presuppositions, the ideas you start with, what a presupposition is you need to discover how things can exist without any supernatural intervention. That's the basic idea. That's how we start our research. Well, that pretty much says, you need to find a way this world can work without God. So God doesn't actually fit into their logical process. That's a problem. Especially if God exists. And I believe he does. So therefore, the presupposition that we need to make the world work without God is fatally flawed and will always skew their conclusions, which is what I think happens. So do we just chuck the whole thing out? No. Oftentimes, scientists like this make really terrific observations. And it's their theories that get muddled. So I think sometimes we need to separate observations from theories. You know, it's a really important thing. A lot of times, a lot of scientists, they make incredible theories and incredible observations. But sometimes when they build their conclusions, they get kind of muddled. Same thing's true for higher critics of the Bible. Sometimes all these guys sitting up in these ivory towers chopping a piece of the Bible, oftentimes many things they observe in the text are very valuable and insightful. Their conclusions as to why they got there are really whacked, oftentimes because they're based on bad presuppositions. So Hammer concludes in the words of the title of his book, basically, here's a terrific observation here. They've observed that spirituality is a critical part of what it means to be human, and it seems to exist in all cultures across the globe. They have come to the conclusion that it cannot be based purely on environmental causes because it's too widespread and in too many different cases. People seem to have it in them. They've even discovered some actual physical genes that seem linked to it. Hammer concludes in the words of the title of his book that we're actually hardwired for God. We are physically built to be spiritual beings, to be connected to God, or to be connected to something beyond ourselves. That's a pretty terrific observation, don't you think? Now, in the next two sermons, this one that I'm away in San Francisco with my family for a couple weeks, you pray for that, Thanksgiving, I want to talk about being hardwired for God. Tonight, I'm going to talk about our hardware. In computers, we have hardware, which is the actual computer stuff, then we have software, which is the programs we play on that hardware. And tonight, I want to talk about our hardware, like the computer, how we're physically built to be transcendent or spiritual. The next sermon, I'm going to talk about the software that God has provided for us. For we know that it doesn't matter how fancy and expensive a computer you have, unless you have software, it won't do you any good at all, will it? The most valuable computer in the world does zippo without the software. And I'm going to talk about the software next time. So let's talk about hardwiring for God. How are we physically made for God? The Bible talks in many different ways about how we all seem to look for God. The most famous statement in the scripture always comes from Ecclesiastes 3:11. Where it says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. The author of Ecclesiastes is saying, man has a sense of eternity in our hearts, a sense of the eternal in our hearts. God set it there. Yet at the same time, we actually can't fathom all that God has done. So we have this inner sense of something far beyond the physical, beyond even time, a life outside of our own, yet we can't seem to fathom it. It's a very strange state man is in. In the book of Acts, Paul said this, Acts 17. He says, the God who made the heaven and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. It's Acts 17. God has made it, Paul is saying, so that we might seek him. We are built to reach out to him, to search for him. So we believe that God has made us with this inborn physical need for Him. Let's ask ourselves two questions then about it. Firstly, why are we made like this? Why are we made to seek after something we can't fathom? To grasp after something we can't see? Why are we made like that? And the second reason, if we are made like that, so what? So what? So firstly, why are we made like this? I think the clue is that last line we read in the book of Acts. The reason He did it is it says God made us to seek Him is, for in Him we live and move and have our being. We are actually built to seek God because we are designed to be connected to God. It's part of the design. Humans are built to be in a relationship with God, and that's why we hunger for spirituality. You see, we're built to be in a relationship with God, and that's why we hunger for spirituality. You know, I was traveling for a while, and actually, Nikki, and I don't know if Nikki remembers, and we met a couple of folks from New Zealand. There's a young guy, he's really funny. He said he had began cattle farming. He decided to try this out and got a bunch of milk cows. And he was pretty figuring this whole thing out, and he decided he built them a brand new fence, you know, out of wood. He was so proud of his fence. He sat there looking at it going, look at this brand new fence I did. And the cows started to do something weird. All the cows went up against this fence, and they were pushing on it, like this whole little herd is pushing on this new fence. He's like, what are they doing? Then they started digging in the mud underneath the fence. They started smashing their face into the mud at the base of the fence. He's like, what is going on? Why are they doing this? He realized then that in his beautiful fence, he'd actually separated the cows from the watering trough. And he's, you know, yeah, this is a real story. These are people we met. And he's like, oh my, you know, why were they digging in the ground? Why were they pushing all this? Because they needed water. You know, it's like they were thirsty. And their desire for water was because their bodies needed the water. Their bodies were designed to have the water, thus they sought after the water. Their desire was a clue to what they actually needed. I believe in the same way our desire for a connection to God is because we physically need a connection to God. You know, you can learn a lot about God's intentions for man by looking at the first few chapters of Genesis and the last chapters of Revelation. And the first chapters of Genesis is how God created us to be. Genesis 1 speaks about how God created the world, and then it says He specially fashioned man after His own image. He'd be like God uniquely among all of creation, man would be. Then in Genesis 2, it shows how God specifically fashioned a place for man to dwell and put him there. The radical reality is God lived there also, where He put the man. They dwelled together in intimate connection and trust. God made us actually dwell with Him. It's through the fall, man's sin, that we're placed outside of the garden. Man was separated from God. So man was now separated from his creator. So physically, man is actually still, and his physical being is still fashioned, hardwired to be in intimate connection with God, yet he doesn't have the connection. It's kind of a strange thing. We still have the hardwiring from Genesis 2, but now it's not there anymore. The very thing we're supposed to be connected to, we're not connected to. Therefore, we're left kind of wanting, hungry, like those cows, digging in the mud for water. Man is thirsting and hungering after more of God. Everywhere. Doesn't matter where they are on the planet. Doesn't matter what the culture is, doesn't matter if they live there, live far apart, man is left hungering for it. In this world, we will never be satisfied. Never. No. We will never have the intimate connection we were intended to. We'll forever see through glass darkly, as Paul says. Even as a believer, we're still left hungry. That is why the Bible is so full of imagery, isn't it, of man searching after God? You ever do some like important searches all over the place? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after God. We're commanded again and again to seek after God, to not think in worldly terms. You can even be assured that if we seek God, we get everything else. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be hungering after that thing, that the one desire of our heart doesn't get satisfied. 14:2 of Psalms say, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Understand the time of the Son. David confessed, there's one thing I ask of the Lord, that's what I seek. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek Him. The one thing I seek is to be back living with God. That's the hunger of our hearts. That's why in Scripture you see all the verses that speak of our need to seek Him, thirst after Him, hunger for Him. It's everywhere in Scripture. God does promise also that if we seek Him, He will be found by us. So God will reward the one who seeks Him, says many places. But still, while we are in this world, we will never fully have the relationship we are built to have with Him. In the final chapters of the book of Revelation, there's a return to the Garden of Eden. Man's again in God's dwelling place. We will again see Him face to face. We will live there forever in His presence, and finally the hunger in our hearts will be satisfied. And that brings us to really the final question I asked before. Okay, let's say this is the case. Say we are hardwired for God. So what? So what? What does it mean for me today? Okay, fine. Hardwired for God. We have a God gene. Well, maybe, maybe that's why there is spirituality in the world, but really, what does that matter for my life today? You may even ask, what does it even matter what I believe? About the world, about me, about my needs? What does it matter? I think it matters a lot what we believe about ourselves, about God, about the world. Let me tell you why. Let me give you an example, a nice illustration of why it matters what you believe. I want you to imagine two guys. They both have the same task. Their task is to fill up sandbags. Have I used this illustration before? It's one of my favorites. They're sitting there, and all day long, they're supposed to dig this sand out and put it in the bag, and dig the sand and put it in the bag, and dig the sand and put it in the bag. And you can imagine one guy's just going, God, I can't take this anymore. All day long, you know. Oh, and there's even saying work overtime. Sand, bag, sand in the bag. You know, drives him crazy. But guy number two actually knows the reason he's doing it, because he knows that 2 days from now, or from there, a huge flood is going to come through their town. And it is going to flood out and destroy the whole city. Everything he owns, everything he's worked hard for is going to be wasted. And they are digging bags to bank that river and to try to keep that water inside. That guy doing the exact same task with that knowledge of what he believes as to what he's doing, he's never been so motivated in his life. You know, he's going all day long. He doesn't even want to stop except to get a little food, to sleep, and get back up and fill up bags because he recognizes, you know, that his whole world depends upon it. They have the exact same task. But what they believe about why they're doing it totally transforms the experience. How we live in this world is totally affected by what we believe about it. How we live our lives is totally impacted about what we believe about ourselves, about God, about this world. When we face suffering, difficulty, struggle, hardship, you're out of a job, everything is affected. How we experience that and go through it is totally affected by what we believe about it and what we believe about us and the world. You should never think our beliefs are irrelevant or even not important. They are critical. What you believe about your spouse, does that not affect your marriage? My goodness, it does. What we believe is very important. We can be hardwired to know God, to seek Him, to find Him. But the radical thing is, we're not forced to seek after Him or find Him. You realize that? We don't have to actually believe it. We can actually deny our very nature if we feel like it. You know, Bertrand Russell, I don't know if anyone heard of Bertrand Russell. He was a very famous mathematician and a philosopher, very famous open anti-Christian atheist. You know, he used to write a lot of stuff against Christianity. But he wrote this. This is an atheist who wrote this. One is a ghost, floating through the world without any real contact. Even when one feels nearest to other people, something in one seems obstinately to belong to God and to refuse to enter into any earthly communion. At least that's how I should express it. If I thought there was a God. It is odd, isn't it? I care passionately for this world and many things and people in it, and yet, what is it all? There must be something more important, one feels, though I don't believe there is. Is that a great quote? He understands humanity. He understands intimately that we seem to be made for some kind of heavenly communion with God, yet he simply refused to believe that he needed to seek God. Thus, He will never be satisfied. He will never be or become what God has intended him to be. He will never dwell where God has built him to dwell. He has chosen to remain less than what God intended humanity to be. And God will certainly and eternally honor that choice. It's a very hard reality. But that's what's going on. Sigmund Freud said, "Religion is an illusion, and it derives its strength from its readiness to fit in with our instinctive, wishful impulses." Karl Marx saw religion as an opiate to tranquilize masses. Yet Freud, the great psychiatrist, could not be comforted after his daughter's death, as if he was grieving at the finality of life without God. In his last days, Marx was consumed with hatred. They simply reaped the natural consequences of what they believed. So you ask, if I believe that I am built for God, and I can seek Him now and find Him, and eventually be in a place with Him, does it affect my life today? It changes the time. Like with the sandbags, the man with perspective can take even the most mundane task and have it be transformed. The whole world looks different. You know, we can even understand when we are depressed. You know, we feel depressed at the world. The world is depressing. You should be depressed at it. It's full of death and decay and evil and cruelty and hardship and struggle. The world stinks, man. It does. Let's not be fools. You know, many people don't let things like that depress them. Out of sheer willpower, they try to be blindly positive. I do not accept that. The world is great. No, it's not. It sucks. You know, we don't need to be blindly positive. We have a desire to be in a world in which we fit. We all do. We desire to be in a world where we're at peace, without fear. A world without death or pain. A place where the hungers of our deepest soul are completely satisfied. We long for that world because it really exists. The world seems broken to us today because it is broken. C.S. Lewis said, "Fish do not seek a life outside of water. They don't imagine a world where they could be doing something besides swimming. Yet we seek and picture a world and a life that's completely different from the one we're in right now. We seek that other place for the same reason those cows dug after that water. Because we were built to drink. They were built to drink, and we're built to be in that other place. The experiences we go through now are still hard and often cruel. But we do not go through them with a sense of hopelessness or despair." As Job, right? Job, who's a picture, right, of a man who went through seemingly pointless suffering. He was given by God no capacity to understand why any of the horror had come upon him that day. Yet as he tore his clothes, cried out, hated his very life that he was living, he said this, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see him. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart lives." He saw the state, yet it was within this context that he understood the hope that was in it. It's a very hard thing for us to grasp sometimes, to go one way or the other. He knew that he was built, what he was built for, and what was before him. He was able to take the hardships of this life and put them in perspective. Hold them up in the light of the world God has for us. This world actually prepares us, in fact, for the world to come. God is actually working in us now, using these experiences of this world right now to prepare us for this place he has to take us. I close with the words of 2 Corinthians 4. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. There is hope for the hunger of our hearts today. Lord, there's an answer to the sadness of our soul. that there is satisfaction, Lord. Would you say, Lord, even now that as we seek you, we'll find you, Lord, and let us taste of it, Father. Let us taste of that peace and that joy and that contentment, Lord. Let us taste some of that satisfaction. Lord, we do long for that day, Father, when we'll fully be out of the garbage heap that is this world, Lord. And you will transform this world and make what you plan it to be all along, Lord. That you'll make this place, Father, a great place. That our Redeemer will stand upon the earth. And Lord, in our flesh, Lord, our transformed and glorified bodies, we will see you. Lord, we long for that day. And we hope for it. I pray, God, that each and everything I go through in my life this day, and all of us do, in these coming weeks, in these years, Lord, as we all the things that happened, Father, may you help us to fix our eyes on the unseen, put all these things in perspective for all that you have. We bless you.